Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Kiddos up through second grade, y'all are welcome to go to children's church. And everybody else, go ahead and turn either in your Bibles or in your scripture journals to 1 John chapter 3. We're going to start just a couple of verses before that, but that'll put you in the right ballpark. Our passage this morning begins again with John lovingly addressing his readers as loving little children. John, in his role as spiritual father, has encouraged his readers to find full joy in relationship with Christ. He's called us to walk in the light, to obey the Lord's commands, and to love God and to love others well. He has warned us not to be enticed by those who teach falsely about Jesus. And he has warned us to persevere in the faith and in the community of faith. That's going to get real interesting. I love the apps that'll read scripture to you. There are some passages. No, I am not picking on you at all. I think this is a great God-given moment to remind many of us, some of whom our eyesight is failing, some of whom have a hard time focusing for whatever reason. When we're reading the text, we have a ton of resources at our hands these days to be able to engage with God's word. And it doesn't have to be eyes on a page. It can be ears focused and paying attention and meditating on his word just as easily. Amen? Amen. Praise God for those little sacred moments of interruption, right? I don't usually title sermons, mostly because when I do, it only tends toward me using puns that only I find funny. But if I did, this is a hypothetical, if I were going to title this sermon, which I'm not, by the way, this morning's message would be called, Who's Your Daddy? Because John is dealing with what it means to be a child of God. John is dealing with the characteristics that should be present in the lives of God's children. So let's dive into the text together, starting in 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Well, Lord, thank you for your word. God, thank you for an encouraging text this morning as we look at what it is to be children of God. Thank you for your reminders in your word that if we will dwell in you, if we abide in you, if we make our home, if we make our habit to be pursuing you and your things, Lord, then we will resist the temptations of the enemy. Lord, I just pray that this morning as we dive into your word, that you would close my mouth on anything that's my opinion, on anything where I'm starting to rabbit trail. But Lord, that we would be serious about engaging well with your word. That we would take what you have to say to heart. Lord, thank you for the promise in your word that your word goes out from your lips, and just like rain goes out and waters the ground and does everything it's supposed to, your word does not return void. God, I pray that our hearts would be fertile soil for your word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, little children, because of everything that has been said before, because of the warnings about the antichrists who are busy trying to undermine the gospel, because Jesus is coming back soon, because of these truths, what I'm about to say is paramount. Abide in him. Church, the gospel does not merely call us to make a single decision for Christ or to fill out a card at an altar all on its lonesome. It calls us to decide every moment of every day to follow Jesus, to walk in his ways. It calls us to abide in him. It's not a word we use a whole lot, but it means to dwell, to build our lives in Jesus and around Jesus. We are to live in Christ, not just visit from time to time when we need to clean up. Christ and his righteousness should be our home, not a truck stop we visit for a quick shower and some fuel before we get back on the road. We get a clearer image of what John means by abiding in Christ if we look back at John chapter 15 in John's gospel. John records Jesus' teaching about his followers abiding in him. Jesus said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned." Y'all, abiding in Christ demands that we plant ourselves in him, that we are rooted in him, that we find our sustenance, our productivity, our identity in him. I have what is known as a brown thumb. I can grow dirt really, really well. Which is to say, I can buy more potting soil, dump it on the garden, and still produce nothing but dirt. But those of you that are capable at horticulture, what good is a branch that's not tapped into the vine? It doesn't produce fruit. It can't get water from the roots. It's dead. A branch that's just laying there on the ground, not connected either to a tree trunk or to a vine, it's just dead. So if we're trying to live the Christian life while finding our identity, our comfort, our peace somewhere other than the person of Jesus Christ, we're dead too. God is truly the master gardener. He is pruning and trimming us to slowly sanctify, to slowly move us closer to Eden, to slowly grow in us the righteousness that we were designed and created to live in, closer to the new creation that is coming for all believers, to that glorified perfection that will be ours on the other side of death. Abiding in Christ is the beginning of that process of us cooperating with Holy Spirit to see the righteousness of Christ grown in us. Abiding in Christ gives us confidence. It frees us from the fear of Him. Even in these verses in John 15, we see that there is pruning coming. We looked at the coming judgment last week. We saw that it's not going to be a real pleasant place for those who don't belong to Christ, but that even those who do belong to Christ but choose to run off and do their own thing in this life are going to be saved, but only as somebody who is pulled out of the fire. Those who try to stand on their own righteousness, those who try to stand on their own version of religious faith instead of what is found in Scripture, those who reject all religion, when Jesus returns, they're going to shrink from Him in shame at His return. They're going to see His might and His glory. They're going to see His power, and they're going to cower before Him in fear. Philippians says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess Christ as Lord. I am no intensely deep theologian, but I know that every means every. How many people are included in every? Every single one. That includes those who reject Him now. One day, all will confess the truth. But while believers will confess that truth joyfully, celebrating who Jesus is and what He has done, the lost are going to discover they missed the single most important relationship in the universe. Y'all, Jesus is coming again. John reminds us of that time and again in his letter. And when Jesus arrives, are you going to run to Him as a child runs to their beloved father? Or are you going to retreat back from His glory? I think there's an important question for us to ask here. Can you be saved and still shrink in shame at His return? I think there's some pretty good scriptural evidence that there will be many who genuinely belong to Christ, yet are ashamed when He returns because they've been distracted by lesser things. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Y'all, in an Old Testament understanding, the coming of God to judge the world was a terrible, horrific, terrifying day for anyone who was not among God's people. Whether you read Isaiah, Nahum, Amos, any of the other prophets, the day of God's coming was truly looked at and anticipated to be a day of wrath. And the God who reveals Himself in the Old Testament is the same God who reveals Himself in the New. But praise God that as believers, we no longer stand in opposition to Him. That as believers, we can have confidence even in the midst of His wrath, even in the midst of a day of judgment upon sin, because Jesus bore the wrath we deserve. And through Jesus' sacrifice, we're now beloved children of the same King who is coming to reign. Y'all, that day of judgment's coming. And Paul is clearly writing about Christians in this passage as they will be saved from the wrath of God and the penalty of their sins. But at the same time, these that he's writing about, their works are going to burn up. They'll be saved as though by the skin of their teeth. Paul writes in his second letter to the church at Corinth, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Again, I am not a deep theologian, but I'm pretty sure all means all. Church, I hope and I pray that we will be able to confidently await, to confidently and excitedly anticipate the return of Jesus, to be able to echo Paul's words in 2 Timothy where he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Y'all, I hope that we can look ahead either to the day of our death or the day that Christ returns, whichever is first, and say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm ready." The last thing we need to note here in these first two verses of our passage is that God himself is the source of righteousness. All righteousness must come from him. There's no way to produce righteousness in ourselves if we're not a child of God. There's no way for me to create a little righteousness factory and start pumping that out, churning it out, selling it in bottles, passing it around. There's no way for us to produce righteousness in ourselves if we don't belong to him. James 1 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Righteousness is certainly included in that every good gift. But I think righteousness is one of those big churchy words that we throw around and we think that we've remembered what it means, and maybe somebody taught me sometime way back in the distant past, but what exactly is it again? And y'all, the best definition I found is that righteousness is conforming to the Father's will in purpose, in thought, and in action. Righteousness is conforming to the Father's will in purpose, in thought, and in action. Think of righteousness as living out the great commandment obediently. Think about righteousness as loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Righteousness, conforming to the Father's will in all ways, can only come as a result of being born again, brought to new life as a child of God. And conveniently, John is about to spend these next several verses examining what it looks like to be God's children. Chapter 3. It only took us 2 months to get through the first two chapters. Don't worry. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This phrase John's been using all the way through this letter, "little children," suddenly has a new depth of meaning after these verses, doesn't it? Maybe this whole time, John, instead of just having this affectionate term for his readers, maybe he has been reminding them over and over and over again that they are God's little children. Maybe even as we are reading it and just catching that understanding of it now, maybe his first readers, his first listeners to this letter would have heard that over and over again, and then suddenly, as whoever was reading it, chapter 3 to them read that, understand the depth and beauty of what John had been calling them. John exults, he rejoices in the quality and the quantity of God's love. He's sitting here and he's astounded. How amazing is it that God loves us so much he could call us his own children? Unsurprisingly, what John says in just a few words, Paul says in many more. In Ephesians, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. One writer tried comparing, trying to measure God's love to measuring the content of the ocean with a teacup. Making a personal inspection of the entire cosmos. It's like setting up a yardstick to see how tall God is, or using a tape measure to determine how far his reach goes. This writer continues, "When I look at the cross, I see there a love that shrinks from no sacrifice, is evoked by no lovableness on my part, but comes from the depth of God's own infinite being." What a breathtaking grace to be called the children of God. And as John says here, not just to be called the children. This isn't just a name. We're not just getting name tagged. "Hi, my name is Child of God." Makes a cute t-shirt. But our identity has changed if we are in him. We are his children. Y'all, we could spend 1,000 sermons. Some of you are going to feel like I have this morning. We could spend 1,000 sermons trying to understand, trying to map out God's love and still never come close. It's one of my favorite lyrics in all of the hymnal. "Even if the oceans were made out of ink, every drop of seawater turned into ink. Even if the skies themselves were made out of parchment paper, even if every blade of grass were instead a pen, if every person were a scribe cooperating together, all 7 billion of us, we still wouldn't have the room, we wouldn't have the resources, we wouldn't have the people to write down the barest portion of God's love." John then continues to say that the world can't recognize us as children of God because they don't know God. I look a lot like my dad. But for those of you that have never met Don Collins, you can't recognize me as resembling him. You might know what I look like, but you have no idea whether I look like him because you don't know him. In the same way, the world doesn't know our Father. So how would they be able to see the family resemblance? And then here in verse 2, there's another idea that jumps off the page. John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children." When? Now. "And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Different theologians and preachers have tried to explain this in various ways, people a whole lot smarter than me, but my favorite, y'all, is just simply to say that we as believers are caught in both the now and not yet. And that's true in a number of ways, but listen to how the Amplified Translation puts this verse. "Beloved, we are, even here and now, children of God. And it is not yet made clear what we will be after his coming." Y'all don't miss this. We are, if we belong to Christ, if we have surrendered our lives to him, we are right now children of God. Every person who has been truly saved is already a child of God. But there's something better coming that we haven't seen yet. We don't even know what we will be like after Jesus' return. John, who was so close to the Savior that in his gospel he repeatedly calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. You want to talk about some ego on somebody? That's not the point. even John, who was that close to Jesus, says, I don't have the first idea of what's coming. I know I'm a child now, but I don't know what it looks like. 1 Corinthians 2 makes it clear that what's coming is beyond our imagining. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We already have salvation. We already have adoption as children by God. Those are now. There's more coming. Philippians 3 says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Y'all just imagine that for a second. Jesus will, not may, not conditionally, not is going to consider it, not depending on whether or not your works get burnt away in a flame, will transform our messed up, breaking down bodies to be like his resurrection body. Y'all, I love that our eternal bodies will not be shackled with the pain of bad joints, of worse eyesight, or frequent visits from Mr. Arthritis. But more than that, I love that we're going to be freed from sin once and for all. I love that we're going to be freed from temptation, able to live truly perfectly for eternity. That's not yet. But we're his children now. And the preacher, Jonathan Edwards, captured this idea of the now and not yet by saying, grace is glory begun, and glory is grace completed. Y'all, when we first receive God's grace, glory is begun. The first fruit of salvation is ours. We are brought to new life. We are adopted. We are converted. We are new beings clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But that day, when new heaven and new earth are here, will be the completion of what started the moment we surrendered our lives to Christ. Many of you are familiar with the song Unforgettable by Natalie Cole and her dad, Nat King Cole. What you may not know is that Nat died several years before that recording was ever made. His parts obviously had been recorded before he died. I'm not saying this is some beyond the grave thing, but their voices were blended together to make that recording. As a matter of fact, Natalie was still fairly young when her dad passed. And she was working as a clerk for a pastor for a while to make ends meet as a young woman. When this pastor figured out who she was, he went to her and he asked, with all the money your dad left you in an estate, with all the money you've got, with all the resources you have at your disposal, why on earth are you working for me for $2 an hour? And her response, I think, says a lot, and it reflects to our circumstances. She said, Dr. Hill, I haven't come into my inheritance yet. My daddy left me something, but it won't be mine until I'm 21. Natalie was already her father's daughter. Her identity was fixed. That wasn't changing. But she hadn't received the full inheritance yet. Church, we are inheriting something worth a whole lot more than a bank account. We just hadn't come into it yet. And the fact that we know that day is coming should allow us to live confidently in our identity as children of God now. Y'all, if we are really founding our identities in our Heavenly Father, it doesn't leave room for a whole lot of the attacks of the enemy. It doesn't leave room for feeling inferior to others because, goodness sake, you are a child of God Almighty. It doesn't leave room for feeling superior to others because, good grief, God Almighty has chosen to save me, to rescue me in his mercy, not because I deserve it. If my identity is shaped by my status as a child of God, it should provide a confident humility rooted in the promise of God to finish the work that he has started in us. Just as Paul writes in Philippians 1, where he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Y'all, I am certain that God is faithful. And I'm certain that while I am his now, there's coming a day when I will be perfected in ways that I can't even imagine. The anticipation of that day yet to come should lead me to live now in a way that reflects my identity as God's child. And we'll see John deal with this idea through the rest of our passage this morning. Verse 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The central theme of the rest of our text this morning is that who you are will come out in what you do. Your identity is going to determine your actions. According to John, if you're a child of the devil, sin will constantly come forth out of you. If you are a child of God's, righteousness will consistently come out of you. You are taking your nature either from sin or from the Savior. Being a child of God is incompatible with sin. Think of it this way. Have you ever tried to plug in a device, a phone, a tablet, a computer, whatever it is, but you had the wrong cord? That device was incompatible with the cord that you tried to use. Y'all, similarly, habitual lifestyle sin is incompatible with the Christian life. I'm not advocating some perfectionist stance here, y'all. This is not me saying that Christians in the here and now are going to live sinless lives, though that day's coming. The idea here is that, as one commentary said, I may fall into sin, but I will not walk in sin. Sin will not be my habit. It will not be my normal practice. I no longer love sin. I hate sin. I no longer delight in sin, I despise sin. So when John in this passage is talking about someone who keeps on sinning, he's talking about somebody who is deliberately, knowingly, habitually practicing sin. Sometimes people want to pretend that the gospel is an excuse to sin all we want and then ask for forgiveness. But that's the opposite of the biblical view. If we have truly experienced the breathtaking mercy of God through Christ, we're going to want to run away from sin, not sidle up to it and get as close as we can. A discussion on this topic happened at Southwestern Seminary one day many years ago. And some people said that their freedom in Christ allowed them to do whatever they wanted to do, knowing that he would forgive them afterward. And W.T. Connor, who was a professor at that time, retorted, well, that's right. I do what I want to do. But in regeneration, Christ did something to my wanter. I just don't want to do the things you're talking about. Y'all, if we belong to Jesus, if we have been brought out of death and into life, our wanter, our will, our desires should all change. Temptation still rears its ugly head, but our desires are to move away from sin and toward righteousness. And y'all, sometimes we just need to take a moment, remind ourselves that the Bible's definition of sin is a whole lot bigger than the way we want it to be. We want to make it all about a small list of specific actions that we aren't really interested in doing anyway, because that'd make it a whole lot easier on us, wouldn't it? But y'all, sin can happen by transmission, can happen by a transgression, it can happen by neglect, by commission or omission. That's a fancy way of saying there are sins we set out to do, there are sins that we fall into without meaning to, there are sins where we actively disobey God's laws, and there are sins where we fail to obey his commands to do something. When people want to start haggling over whether a specific act is sin or not, I like to point them to James 4:17. This is a verse that Mary had our children memorize a good while ago, and I think we would all do well to memorize it because it is chastening in a very healthy way for us all. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Ouch. Even if God's word doesn't speak directly to a certain situation, even if it doesn't say specifically, thou shalt watch this or thou shalt not watch that, or you shall read this or not read that, or you shall this or that or the other thing, if I know the right thing to do and I choose not to do that, I'm in sin. But church, praise God, we've got a Savior who has endured every temptation that we humans face and yet remained perfectly righteous. Hebrews 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus was tempted, because Jesus was tried, yet remained sinless, we can have confidence that he knows what we're going through right here in the now. And because he was resurrected and ascended and promises he's coming again, we can be confident that the not yet is better than we've imagined. He has counted the cost. He is advocating for us now at the right hand of the Father. Church, we each ought to live our lives this week and every week in such a way that we can approach Jesus' return with confidence, not with shame. Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We've read those verses twice this morning, and there's a reason, because we have to be reminded an awful lot that our citizenship is not here. We fall in love with the things that we can see and we can touch, that we can control. But our identity is children of God, citizens of both the now and not yet kingdom. Our identity ought to lead us to lead others toward our once and future king. One of the ways that Christians have encouraged one another to live out this kind of faith is through the use of something, big fancy church history word, catechisms. Not even church history word, lots of churches still use them. It's a big fancy word that means a series of questions and answers. Worship team, will y'all go ahead and come on back up? By asking each other memorized questions like, who is your only hope in life and in death? Christians remind each other of our identity. We remind each other of our Savior. We remind each other of the hope that lies in Jesus alone. This morning, y'all, We're going to introduce a new song modeled after a classic catechism. If there's some specific decision that you need to make this morning, deacons will be standing around the room, and you can go grab one, and they will pray with you. They will visit with you. If you need to accept Jesus as Savior, if you need to join the church, they will be glad to meet with you and pray with you through that. For everyone else, I'm just going to invite us to be in an attitude of prayer this morning. Listen to the lyrics to this song, hear them, maybe read them on the screen, but allow them to encourage you in whatever circumstance you are living this week. Your hope is in Christ, and your identity, both now and not yet, is a child of God. Would you just find a posture of prayer as we play?
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.